Well, good morning. If you want to, get your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 139. We'll begin in verse 16 in just a moment. Psalm 139. I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity to be here this week. I'll have some more to say in the sermon today, but right now, since we're on time for class, I'll go ahead and get right into our study this morning. In the well-known story, The Christmas Carol, Scrooge is visited by these three ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And the ghost of Christmas future comes to him and gives him this prophecy, gives him this peek into the future, and it terrifies him. Somebody that he knows is said that is going to die, and he's given this glimpse of this horrible future. And he asks the ghost this question that people have been wrestling about, I think, with for centuries, for thousands of years. He asks, are these shadows of things that will be, or are these shadows of things that might be or could be? Now, if you know the story of the Christmas Carol, you know that the future that he saw wasn't actually his future. He ended up changing his ways and things ended up turning out a little differently. But in that moment, the ghost doesn't really say anything. He doesn't answer his question. So we're kind of left hanging in that moment whether or not this future is something that is set in stone, predestined, can't be changed, or something that might happen if he continued in his ways. The question of whether or not the circumstances of our life are all predestined or whether the future is open to possibility, that's a question that both religious people and philosophers have wrestled with for a very long time. Are the circumstances in our life, the things that happen to us, do they happen to us simply because things are meant to be? Or is the future really open to possibility? And is there such a thing as free will? Do we really have a choice, or is there simply the facade or the appearance of a choice? And a lot of people who are religious today believe in the concept of Calvinism, the false concept of Calvinism. Calvinism has a lot of sub-doctrines and sub-teachings, and Calvinism really has to do with man's salvation, particularly the idea that God has predestined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. But more broadly, Calvinism teaches in its purest form that all things have been predetermined by God. John Calvin himself said, "The will of God is the chief and principal cause of all things." And if you ever do meet a true Calvinist, someone who is fully a Calvinist, they will believe that everything in the universe, everything that happens down to the minute occurrences with single cell organisms, all the way up to the circumstances of our life, to the good things that have happened in history, to all of the horrible things that have happened in history. All of those things a Calvinist will believe has all been predetermined. It's all been set in stone. It's destiny. Now, in the philosophical realm, the idea is known as determinism. And just the idea, I've actually seen this debated among non-religious folks, even among atheists, whether or not there is such a thing as free will, if the future is set in stone, or if the future really is open to possibility. The idea of destiny, that things are sort of meant to be, it's all in our culture. In fact, you may hear it in some movies or songs. A very popular country song by Florida Georgia Line and B.B. Rexha is a song, If It's Meant to Be. Meant to be. And in that song, it's two lovers speaking to one another, and they're wondering about their future together. And the chorus basically says, if it's meant to be, it'll be. It'll be. Baby, just let it be. So won't you ride with me? Ride with me. See where this thing goes. If it's meant to be, it'll be. It'll be, baby, if it's meant to be. The idea here is that they're struggling with whether or not they're kind of worrying about whether or not their future together is going to happen. And so the idea is we're just going to let this be. If it's meant to happen, if it's written in the stars, if it's fate, then it will be. The question that I want to address this morning, though, is this the way as Christians we are to think about our lives? Are we to see the circumstances of our lives as simply being predestined? Or do we really have choices? Is there such a thing as free will? Is everything really meant to be? And I want to answer this from the Scriptures this morning. And I've chosen to start in Psalm 139 in verse 16 because this is a popular verse that I think a lot of people, even if they're not Calvinistic in thinking, often go to. People often even that don't profess to be Calvinists will think or talk or use language that suggests that they believe that the situations in their life are already predestined. And a common verse that people have questions about, Psalm 139, verse 16. Where David is talking about God's intimate knowledge of him. He's talking about how God is very familiar with his life. And David says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so many people conclude that since all of the things in their life, all of the days of his life were written in God's book, that God must have already predetermined his life. But here we need to understand a key difference between two principles. And that is the difference between God's foreknowledge and God's predestining an event. There's a difference between God knowing something will happen in the future and him predestining it to happen. In Acts chapter 2, we find these two principles laid out concerning the death of Jesus, that Jesus' death was both predetermined by God and foreknown. But they're listed as two separate things. In Acts chapter 2, starting there in verse 22, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, is speaking about Jesus' death here and the fact that he was delivered up by God by lawless hands. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Notice here, he says Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In the case of Jesus, God both determined that Jesus would die and he foreknew it. But what I want us to notice in this verse is that there is a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. The fact that they are listed as two separate things here in this text, the predetermined purpose, the determined purpose as he calls it, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, those are listed as two separate principles, and so they are two separate things. And so what I want to demonstrate this morning is just because God can know the future, just because he knows things about the future that will happen, doesn't mean necessarily that he has predestined them to happen. Now, there are things that God did in times past determined that they would happen. Jesus' death is one of those. But what I want to illustrate this morning is that there are at least some things that are not set in stone or determined by God. There are some things that, at least some things, that are not meant to be. And I have five examples of this that we're going to look at this morning. Five different occurrences in Scripture that I believe will show that the future is indeed open to possibility. There is such a thing as choice. Free will really is something that we have. And in many circumstances of our lives, there could be multiple ways that things could work out. And the first example that I want to look at is David. Since we started with David, God was intimately familiar with his life. There was a sense in which all the days of his life were written in God's book. But in 1 Samuel chapter 23, there's a certain event in David's life that we see there's two possible ways it could have turned out. And think of these examples as like a court case, and you're the jury. And I'm trying to convince you, jury, that there are some things that are not set in stone. There are some things that are not meant to be, that there is such a thing as possibility. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is inquiring of God whether or not to go up and attack the Philistines. Verse 1, it says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the army of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" I want you to notice in this text, first of all, God is predicting here, foreknowledge you might say, He is predicting here what will happen if David goes against the Philistines. He's going to give him the victory. Verse 5. "David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." So up at this point, David has asked God, "I'm going to go, if I go against the Philistines, is that going to turn out well?" God says, "Yes, he will deliver them into your hand." And it happens. What God says would happen in verse 5 happens. He struck them with a mighty blow, took away their livestock. But now Saul is wanting to come down. This is a time in David's life where Saul is after him to kill him. And Saul is trying to figure out where David is so that he can go and kill him. And he finds out where he is. And so in verse 9, David is going to wonder, just like in the case of the Philistines, he wants to know if he stays in this place, if he's going to be delivered into the hands of Saul. So verse 9, "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.'" And he's going to inquire of the Lord through this ephod. "And David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake.' So he asks, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, listen what God says. God says, He will come down. He'll come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And God said, Lord said, they will deliver you. So just like when David inquired of him whether or not to attack the Philistines, God is also predicting something will happen here. That Saul's going to come down and the people of the city are going to deliver him into his hand. So notice what David does though in verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. He never comes down to Keilah. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. This is the second occasion in this passage where David inquires of the Lord what is going to happen. In the first case, what God said would happen, happened. God delivered the Philistines into his hand. On the second occasion, God predicts that Saul's going to come down and that the people are going to deliver him over his hand. But I want you to notice here. On this occasion, what God said would happen did not happen. And why didn't it happen? Well, because David didn't steal in Keilah. He didn't stay there. He took that information and fled Keilah. And so because he fled Keilah, Saul did not come down, and therefore the people did not deliver him into his hands. So the question is, when God says Saul will come down and the people will deliver you into his hand, is God telling David what will happen? Absolutely. Is he telling David what is predestined to happen? Clearly not, because it does not happen. Rather, God is telling David what would happen if he stayed in the city of Keilah. God is telling him what would happen. And what I want us to see here is David had a choice. He could stay in Keilah, be delivered in God's into Saul's hands and be killed, or he could flee. And so with that information that he was given, he fled. David realized he needed to take a particular action, and he had a choice. And he was responsible in that choice for what happened to him. What I want us to see here is we are responsible to act when it is clear that we should. It became clear to David by the knowledge of God that he needed to flee Keilah. And this could go one of two ways. And he chose to flee Keilah so that he would have his life spared. Sometimes in our lives it is presented, choices are presented to us. And maybe it's obvious in the situation that we need to act a certain way, or maybe we have prayed about a certain situation and through wisdom we understand that we need to act in a particular way. If we find ourselves in that situation, we are responsible to act when it is clear that we should. Because if we don't, it could prove detrimental. If David didn't act here with the knowledge that he needed to act, he didn't leave Keilah, he would have been killed. He would have been delivered into Saul's hands. But he had a choice. And so do all of us. We're going to be pointing out this in all of these examples, the importance of that we have choices. David had a choice here. Let's look at someone else who had a choice, and a very difficult choice at that. In Esther chapter 4, I love the book of Esther. It is such a powerful book about the providence of God and the way that God worked in the lives of Esther and Mordecai, and how he brought justice on that wicked man Haman, is such an amazing story. But in Esther 4, this is kind of the heart of the book of Esther. Esther learns of Haman's wicked plot against the Jews to kill the Jews. And Mordecai, he goes to her and tells her about it. And Mordecai is basically telling Esther, look, you're in this position to save God's people. You need to do something. You don't need to just sit back and let this happen. So he's pleading with her in verse 13 and 14 to go. He's pleading with her to go before the king. And Esther didn't want to go before the king, because if he didn't hold out his scepter, she was going to be killed. But notice what Mordecai says about her situation, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than all the other Jews." In other words, she could stay silent about this situation. She could choose not to go before the king and plead on behalf of her people, but she wasn't going to escape. And the reason why she's not going to escape, because she's a Jew herself. So he says, don't think you're going to escape more than all the other Jews just because of the position you're in. He says in verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Notice that, we'll get back to it in just a moment. "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I want to focus on that last phrase for just a moment, because I think this is a great attitude that we all need to have. Some translations say, "Perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai, in his mind, sees that this could be a great opportunity for Esther to deliver the Jews from Haman's wicked plot. And so he's going to her and he's pleading with her, "You need to intercede. You need to do this." But notice what he does. He does not tell her that this is her destiny. He does not tell her, "Now look, Esther, this is written in the stars. I know this is, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." No, he says, "Who knows?" He says, "Perhaps." Because see, when it comes to the working of God in our life, a lot of times we don't know. We might have a pretty good hunch of what's going on. But I think this is a good attitude to have. Perhaps. Who knows? Maybe it's the case, Esther, that God has put you in this particular situation so that you may deliver your people. Now, I want you to notice another thing that he says here. What Mordecai is telling her is that she basically has a choice. And the choice is this, verse 14. "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from some other place, but you and your father's house will perish." If you don't go before the king, Esther, if you choose not to do this, you and your father's house will perish. But notice what he says. I love this. If you don't do this, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. This is a statement of faith. Mordecai, no doubt, is familiar with the history of God's people and all the times that God had delivered. Even though during times they were so wicked and they repented, God delivered them out of their mess many, many times. And Mordecai, one thing he does know is that if Esther does this, she could deliver her people. But even if she doesn't, relief and deliverance is going to arise from some other place. In other words, as a man of faith, he sees the situation this way. He sees that God could deliver his people multiple ways. It could be through Esther, but it could be through somebody else. But what I want us to see here is that from Mordecai's position, this is not God saying this, but this is, I believe, a man of God saying this, how he sees the situation. There are multiple ways that God could deliver his people. It was not set in stone that Esther be the one to deliver her people. But if she chose to, God could use her to do that. She had a choice. If you remember in the story, she chose to go before the king, and she surely did deliver her people. What I want us to see here is that God provides us with opportunities to enact his purposes. But even then, it's up to us whether or not we'll choose to act in those situations. For instance, when it comes to evangelism, we might pray for God to provide us with opportunities to teach the lost. And if we pray for God to send people into our lives that we can teach and bring to Christ, he most certainly will. But at the end of the day, it's still up to you and me whether or not we're going to teach them, or whether or not we're going to take the initiative. I'm afraid sometimes God does bring people in our path, but either we're just distracted and we don't see it, or we're too afraid to say anything. God provides us with opportunities to enact his purposes, but like Esther, we have to choose whether or not we're going to be used in those situations as instruments to bring about God's purposes. Esther had a choice, and so do we. Let me show you someone else who had a choice, and that was the people of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 is a passage that can easily be taken the wrong way to teach that everything is predetermined, but it teaches just the opposite. In Jeremiah chapter 18, this is one of the situation where God is commanding one of his prophets to go and observe something that will teach a spiritual lesson. It's almost like a parable that's acted out in real life here. In verse 18, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at this clay. Look as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, a Calvinist or a determinist would look at that and say, there it is. We are clay in the potter's hands. It is not up to us. God is just fashioning us into whatever he wants to. There's a similar image in Romans 9 that Calvinistic people take the same way as well. But I want us to see God's actual application of Israel being clay in the hands of the potter. The application is verse 7, and look what God says. "The instance I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it, if..." Boy, that's a big word in the scriptures, is it not? If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and doings good." Here's God's full message to Israel. Israel, you are like clay in my hands. But here's God's application of it. Israel, I can make you into whatever I want to make you into, but here's what I'm going to do. You get to choose what I make you into. You get to choose what type of vessel I make. Because if you do what is evil in my sight, and I plan to bring a disaster against you, that's not predestined to happen. You can change from your evil ways, and I will relent from that disaster. But then the opposite of that is true. If you're doing what's good, and I plan that I'm going to bless you, if you change and revert to wicked ways, then I will fashion a disaster against you. And what God is basically saying is this. Look, you have a choice. You can either be made into a vessel that experience my wrath and destruction, or you can be a vessel that experiences my blessings. But it is up to you as to what type of vessel you're going to be in the potter's hand. And the specifically application here is God is telling them, look, I'm fashioning this disaster against you, so repent from your evil ways so that I don't bring this disaster on you. What I think we learn from this is that we are responsible for our sin and its consequences. If Israel, and in Israel's situation, they would be taken captive into that they would be delivered into the hand of their enemies and taken captive, and many of them killed and destroyed or living in captivity, God is telling them that's going to be the consequence of your sin. And so if Israel continued in their evil ways, that is what was going to happen. And when that finally did happen, we need to understand that wasn't fate. That wasn't written in the stars. Israel wasn't taken captive because that's what was predestined to happen from eternity. They were taken into captivity because they chose their wicked ways. I'm afraid a lot of times people today, when they sin and face the consequences of their sin, simply want to chalk it up to fate or the plan of God. I think one of the pulls of Calvinism has several pulls. It's tempting. And one of the pulls of Calvinistic and deterministic ways of thinking is that we can sin and we can get our lives into a big mess, and then we can say things like, well, you know, everything just happens for a reason. And then that's supposed to sort of negate or smooth over the fact that we've sinned and we're dealing with the consequences. You know, when the prodigal son found himself in that situation where he was wanting to eat what the swine was eating, he came to himself and he realized he was responsible. Him and himself alone was responsible for the mess he got himself in. And we need to realize that we are responsible as well for our sin and its consequences. That we must never place our sin or chalk sin and its consequences up to fate or the will of God. And that's what Calvinism does many times. But we, again, are responsible. We have a choice of whether or not we are going to sin. We have a choice of whether or not what we are going to do. And when we act and when we sin, we need to own up to it. We need to realize that we are responsible and that we are accountable. And that's the only way we can really, really, truly change, if we admit we take the responsibility for our sin. You know, a good demonstration of what's happening in Jeremiah 18 is the example of Nineveh, not the nation of Israel, but an example of a nation who was headed down a dark path and was going to face destruction, but then repented and God relented from the disaster. A good example of that is Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. In Jonah chapter 3, God prophesies through Jonah what's going to happen if they continue in their sin. And notice that phrase again, if they continued in their sin. God was planning, fashioning a disaster against Nineveh, and so he sends this rather, at least reluctant preacher at first, before he got swallowed by the big fish. He's sending Jonah to him. In verse 3, Jonah has decided that he's going to go preach to them. And so verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Here's the message. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Question: was Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? No. Read on. This is a lot like the situation of David and Keilah. God is telling him something's going to happen, but then it doesn't happen because something has changed. In verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of the king, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Humility, great humility, is being demonstrated by even the king here. "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" "Then God saw their works," verse 10, "that they turned from their evil way," and God did the very same thing he said he would do in Jeremiah 18. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. People repented, and man, they repented to the point where they had to, they even had their animals in sackcloth or in fasting. And God relented from that disaster that he said he was going to bring upon them. What I think this shows us, in a temporal sense and in an eternal sense, it could apply to that, that no one is predestined for the judgment of God. We have a choice. One of the great errors of Calvinism is that it teaches us that there are many people who are predestined for the wrath of God, that God has chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And I realize this is an example of temporal judgment, but I believe it's a principle that applies to both temporal and eternal judgment. Even the Ninevites, this Gentile nation, was not predestined for the wrath of God in 40 days. They changed their ways. And so God changed what he was going to do. He relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. No one is predestined for the judgment of God. We have a choice whether or not we are going to face the wrath of God. One more example of someone who had a choice, and that was Hezekiah. This is an example of prayer, and this one is closest to my heart. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. One more example of something God says is going to happen that doesn't happen. That there's a choice implied here. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah is sick and he is near death. Such a powerful passage here about prayer. Let's read about it. 2 Kings 20, This will be our last example this morning. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." God is telling Hezekiah, look, Hezekiah, you're sick, and you better get ready. You better set your house in order and get ready for death, because you are going to die. Now, I want you to notice what he does in this story here. And it's a very bold, this is possibly one of the boldest prayers that we read about in all of Scripture. In verse 2, even though he had been told by God that he was going to die through the prophet Isaiah, he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer." Notice this, "I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." One of the things about, one of the ideas that a lot of people have about concerning Calvinism and deterministic ways of thinking, at the very least, is that we all have a set time to die. You've probably heard of that. People say, well, it was just his time. It was his time to die. And a lot of people think that if it's your, that when it comes your time, there's nothing that can stop you from dying. That's a set time. You've been predestined to die, and that's it. I'm going to tell you, if there ever was a man that was told, buddy, it's your time to die, it would have been Hezekiah. But it was not his time to die. And you know why he didn't die? He didn't die because he prayed. He prayed. He prayed to the Lord. He came boldly before the throne of grace. And in this story, God gives him exactly what he asked for. God says, "I'll add to your life 15 more years." Hezekiah had a choice. He had a choice of whether or not he was going to pray. Here's the thing I want us to understand about Calvinism and deterministic ways of thinking. If determinism is true, if Calvinism is true and all things have been predetermined by God and everything that's going to happen is set in stone, has to happen, you know what that means about prayer? It means all the requests that I bring before God don't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. My prayers don't make a difference. Your prayers don't make a difference one way or another. Because what's going to happen is going to happen. If it's meant to be, it'll be, it'll be. Just let it be. And I'm afraid a lot of people take that attitude towards prayer. That if it's going to be, it's going to be. So I might as well not go and pray about it. But we're told to pray, to cast our cares upon Him, to offer our supplications to God, and we're told the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if we really do believe that, what we really believe then is that there are things that could happen because of prayer that might not happen if we didn't pray. If we believe that prayer works, that prayer is effective, then that's what we must believe. We must believe that there are some things that could happen because of our prayers that wouldn't happen if we didn't pray. We all have a choice. David had a choice. Esther had a choice. Israel had a choice. Nineveh had a choice. Hezekiah had a choice in his prayer. And his prayer really did make a difference. And we all have choices. And we are responsible for those choices. All the more to be actively seeking how we should act and what we should do in our lives. Because there is such a thing as free will. And when it comes to following God, and most of all when it comes to our eternal destiny, we have a choice. We're going to serve God and be with Him forever, or experience His wrath in hell. We all have a choice. What will yours be? Thank you for your kind attention this morning.